25 of Romans 11, and we'll go through. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon heart, a part of Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now we've seen that if the Gentiles have become Christians and a part of the new covenant people of God, the church, the community of Christ, if they vaunt themselves, think they're something because they're in on that, and if they look down on Israel, then they're terribly wrong. The statement is there is, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. It wasn't what you were that brought you in, it was grace and mercy that brought you in, but you only stand, you only continue by faith from that grace. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. And so he says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery. Now, two things here. Wise in your own conceits. That is how we are. Just very quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 18 following. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of men. God doesn't even allow us to be caught in the wiles or the deceits of our own so-called brilliance and wisdom. He hates it, and he breaks it. So if we've been erring in the sense that we think we're something because we have been redeemed and we're God's people, let's forget all about that, that we're anything. Back to verse 25 in chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. Now, in order to take away that foolish view you have, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. In other words, God in his wisdom has allotted, so to speak, a time and an action when the nations will come into the gospel. And that's going on now. You see, all day long he's held out his hand to Israel from dawn till dark, and that part of Israel has not responded. But that doesn't mean that he then turns away. They've fallen, yes, but not to destruction. They are hardening. Now, the word mystery, we've brought it up here before. A mystery is, the Greek word is mysterion, but you've probably got yours. Have you got secret there in your translation? Or have you got mystery? Well, some translation, the word secret and mystery are the same in modern translations. I want you to understand a secret or something hidden. And so a mystery is something which is hidden to those who are not initiated. But to those who are initiated, it's no longer a secret. It's an open secret, if you like. It still has the quality of the secret, do you see that? But it's something, and I might have shared with you, but one morning I woke up and the words were on my lips, though I understand all mysteries and have not love, I'm nothing. You only ever understand and come into God's secrets through love. And you only ever live in them through love. And the moment you say, well, I've got that puzzle solved, I've done Romans 9 to 11 and now I understand the secret there and I've got that all solved, the moment you move out of love, then that mystery comes back again as a puzzle to be solved. But a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved. It's a revelation to be lived in. So what's this revelation that's come to us this morning? That God has deliberately hardened, in part, Israel, so that the Gentiles, all of the nations, will come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now if you go back to some of the references there, if you have them in your column, there's Psalm 14:7 and Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 and Isaiah 27:9, and put them all together, you get that sort of a quote altogether. So all Israel will be saved. If you take all Israel will be saved out of the context of a revelation of Romans chapters 9 to 11, you will make a dogmatic statement and then you'll argue from your dogmatic statement and you'll be nowhere. You know, there are people who hold all kinds of views about Israel, about Palestine, Israel, spiritual Israel, Israel, literal Israel, after the flesh. I don't think we should enter in any of those. The scripture says all Israel will be saved. And what it fully means, I don't know. But I do know that they'll not be saved unless a deliverer comes out of Zion. And all I know about a deliverer coming out of Zion is that he's come out of Zion. So there may be a great act of God whereby the hearts of Israel will be softened and they'll come as a nation to him, but they'll only ever be able to come by Christ. In other words, there will be no thing done over the top of them which will transform them. That's right. That's very good. The blessed is he who comes, when they really see that it is he who has come, that he is the deliverer. And until then, nothing will happen. So any ideas that somehow or another God does an automatic miracle over the top of the wills of Israelites, that just can't be scriptural. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved than the name of Christ. So they will have to come that way. But since God is sovereign in control of things, and if this is the era which is, on the one hand, the hardening of the hearts of Israel, on the other hand, the softening of the hearts of the Gentiles, those who are the elect and so on. So you'll have to look at it that. And the great thing is when I take away their sins. Recently in doing Jeremiah 31:31-34, which is the promise, I'll make in those days, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, says the Lord, which my covenant they broke, says the Lord, although as a husband to them. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbour, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, says the Lord, from the greatest unto the least, says the Lord, for I'll forgive their sins, and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And I guess I've always taken it to be the promise that Jesus virtually gave the night when he took the bread and the wine. He said, my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And we often personalise that and domesticate it. So that means just us forgiven. Thank God that just us forgiven is a great thing. But he's really saying to Israel, and if you read the history of Israel and all the judgments and the exiles and everything, chastisements, he's saying everything you've ever done against me in the covenant that I made with you, first at creation and then at Sinai, I forgive you everything. As a nation, you're cleared of all that. Now he says that to us personally. But can you see, that's an enormous promise. And I will forgive their sins, when I take away the sins, means they will be people who have been forgiven. Now don't wait for that day for the Israelites if you haven't got it already yourself. Take it up. Or if you have, be renewed in it right now. All your sins are forgiven. Now, he draws his conclusion over these three chapters. And of course we've done it section by section, week after week, interspersed, so it doesn't come to us in one flood. But if you get the cassettes and the video cassettes, and you can see it all in one, or if you actually read it in the Bible, which is always a good thing to do, you can get it there. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. See, not even just enemies of God, but for your sake, because by their being enemies, you've come in. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gave his promises that Abraham's descendants would be as the stars of the heaven and the sands and the seashore. And those who are his elect, God has not reversed his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable means you can't revoke them, you can't take them back. The King James Version has, without repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. God never changes his mind. When he gives his promises, he fulfills them. They are irreversible. They don't forget that. Don't just forget that personally either. That where you have been drawn in by God's election through repentance and faith because of his grace and mercy, God doesn't reverse that. His gifts and his calling are without reverse. Don't get excited. How wonderful just to know that is so, and nothing will change that. Your ups and downs, your fluctuations, your being a spiritual yo-yo makes no difference. The gifts and calling of God. That's the only thing you have. Somebody said all we have are his promises, but his promises become commands. And his commands are promises. You be holy means you will be holy. Don't ever think otherwise. And because you will be holy, be holy. That's a great word. All right, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Having fulfilled that function of hardness and falling, now they are reconstituted in mercy. Now mercy is a word, I read a whole book on it. I was stunned as I went through and wrote that book on mercy. You see, grace, everybody seems to understand grace. Grace is God's unmerited favour. And we say that in a good sense. Not just a welfare handout, spiritual welfare handout. God is the God of grace. And one great theologian once said that grace is that which deals with guilt. And mercy is that which deals with the misery of guilt. Now, it's a very nice way of putting it, and it's probably correct. Grace is that which deals with guilt, and mercy is that which deals with the misery which comes from sin and guilt. If God didn't move, you can get the whole great army of psychiatrists, psychotherapists, therapists, social workers, and I'm not knocking any of them, I'm not demeaning them by what I'm saying, put them all together. They won't be able to bring you the forgiveness of one sin, and they will not be able to reduce the misery that has come from our sin. If they're honest, sensible people, they will insist on your responsibility for all your decisions you've ever made and your guilt for all the wrong ones you've made and acted on. If they are honest people, they will not tell you you've been victimized by a various number of things, and that's why you are as you are. They won't tell you that, if they're honest. So God comes to you and says, you are an object of destruction, you are the children of wrath, but I have mercy. You can't go to God and say, I am a child of wrath, and I'm subject to your wrath, and I should be destroyed, but have mercy on me. I mean, you can go and say that. I'm sure you can go and throw yourself on the mercy of God. But the mercy of God is something which he does unsolicited and unprompted. It cannot, on the one hand, twist his arm, and you can never obligate God to mercy. He says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great kindness, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and forgiving the sins and iniquities and transgressions of thousands of generations, but will by no means acquit the guilty. He is revealing himself to you as he is, as the God of mercy. And yes, you can throw yourself on his mercy, but you will have to know that when you throw yourself on his mercy, you can't obligate him to act in mercy. It wouldn't be mercy if you could obligate him to act in mercy. We know the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, right? So we know that, and we live in the good of that. For mercy, it is something you cannot obligate God to do, and when he does it out of his heart of love and purity and goodness and righteousness and truth, and it's the greatest marvel. The greatest marvel of history is the mercy of God. But for the mercy, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. So he says, he sums it up, God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. Now, if you've got one of those clever age of reasoning and enlightenment minds, and you're going to use your tertiary training in the Hegelian dialectic and all that, and you're going to try and work hard and philosophize this verse, I say, don't. There is not one in the world who has not been disobedient. There's none that seeks after God, no, not one. There's no one understands him. No one who does good. I'm just quoting the scripture. Everyone is under disobedience. And the ultimate is that God has consigned us to disobedience in order that he may have mercy. And that's the mystery. Not the puzzle to be solved, but the mystery and the wonder of it. That's beautiful. Beautiful. So Paul, by this time, is beside himself. He's ecstatic, which means he's outside of himself. He's gone through these three chapters. No, he's gone through these 11 chapters. Hasn't gone through any chapters. He's written something from his heart, from the very first word of the letter, right up to now, and he is saying, no, that's indescribable. If you've got that hard, calculating, philosophizing, theologizing, argumentative mind, you won't have seen anything wonderful anywhere. You say, well, that's what he ought to do anyway. Once you say about his mercy, that's what he ought to do. You're a million miles away from understanding mercy because you think it's a deserved element. When you're arguing against God. So Paul just lets it go into what we call doxology. Now, we all know the word doxology. It comes from the word logos, which is word. And doxa is glory. So it's praise, it's glory. But it's the kind of glory when a young man is besotted with a young woman. You know, absolutely infatuated, entranced, can't believe it, it's all so wonderful. And he launches out into doxology. Some of the old poems, we grin at them, don't we? Come into the garden, Maud, you know, and those things. And each generation has its way of saying it. Now they scream it at her, you know? Wail and moan and still see. Oh, now, sometimes it makes me raging hot, but anyway, I know what you mean. Right. So he just launches into pure doxology, and pure doxology is you see the glory of God, and to the degree to which you're able, by the grace and blessing and mercy of God, you give vent to what's in your heart. So all the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Who would have ever worked out Romans 9 to 11 about Israel? He just said, Israel goofed out. You know, God gave them all those things. They goofed out. That's the end of it. It's all sewn up. It's all washed up. That's it. Oh, no, no. It's a mystery, we're told, you see. It's a mystery. It's the hardening. I can't work it out. Well, don't you try to. You just take it as you read it. And say, well, there are depths there I haven't reached yet. Well, I reckon till the day we die, there are depths in those scriptures we'll never plumb. But it's great. Letting the old plumb line go down, isn't it? Finally, you can't get the bottom. Anyway, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And that is what man is so proud. He's so wise in his own conceits. He says, he even says, you know, science is thinking God's thoughts after him. God's thoughts, no one can think after him. My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much. And God doesn't mean I'm infinite and you're finite, so you're limited. He doesn't use those words ever. We use them. What he means is, to be a human being is a wonderful thing, but it is to be in union with God, and that's being truly human. And all you need to know and experience, you'll experience in that relationship and communion with me. So don't worry about your little noggins of whether you've got the brilliance or not to understand all of these things. The conies are a feeble people. That's what the writer of Proverbs said. Conies are little tiny rabbits that live in make their homes in the rocks. Nobody's ever been able to exterminate them. They're so weak, nobody can ever get at them. So we're conies. Don't need to be brilliant. Of the depths of wisdom. Wrote a book on that once too. Wisdom of man and of God. The knowledge of God. God doesn't know a thing. God never works out anything. He never puts two ideas together and gets a third. He doesn't reason. He'll reason with us. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They'll be red like crimson. They shall be. I'll reason with you, but who are we to reason with God and tell him, you could have done it better about Israel? You know what I mean? You've got so many promotional aids today, you could have got the thing out. Do you know what I mean? You could convince people. A little bit of this and that there. You could be the great entrepreneur in the skies. Yeah. Yeah. You did hear about the perfect computer, didn't you, that the Russians made years ago when the Cold War was on? Absolutely perfect computer. It defected to the West. Now, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable is it? That's wonderful, really. I think that every one of us has a little bit of that which is unsearchable and that which is inscrutable, don't you? And we preserve it rightly. There's always something a bit mysterious about your spouse, isn't there? I think so. I think so. That's why homosexuality is so stupid. Because there's no response, there's no polarity. One gender living must be dreadful. Well, that's just one observation. Yeah. All right, there's the mystery there. Now, who has known the mind of the Lord, who's been his counselor? Fancy telling God. What the way to go about it? Counseling. Who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? Oh God, if I were not in the world, think how more difficult it would be for the world. You know, all that I have to give, and Lord, if I could give you something that would be helpful to you. Well, the people do that, don't they? They tell God, you know, well, why did you do this? Instead of saying, Lord, I don't understand why you did it, but you did it. So I'll live in that. My wisdom would say that shouldn't have happened. And of course, we all know that ultimately we will see that wisdom. We know in part, we prophesy in part, that which is imperfect has come, and that which in part shall be done away. We'll see it all. So that'll be a great day. And it's not our day yet to see it all. So, and then this last doxology part, for from him and through him and to him. Don't rush over the prepositions. There's nothing that is not from him. There is nothing that is not through him. And there is nothing which is not to the end which he is. All things are to him. So no wonder he says, to him be glory forever and ever, because that is his glory. And you see, it's in doxology. Now let's try a little experiment. Your husband or your wife has failed to do something that's good or proper, or just how you like it. I don't know what it is. Didn't hang up the towel or something, any little silly thing, you know what I mean? So you march out and you say, you didn't hang up your towel. That's really great for relationships. Listen. I mean, it really does improve things. So add them all up, and even if you don't come out at once or bit by bit with them, there'll be a day when you've got all that material there. Then bring it out. What I'm saying is, if you go and praise your friend or your enemy or your partner or whoever, with a bit of a doxology, you'll understand the person better than if it's croxology, if you know what I mean. So all true theology has to be to do with the glory of God. Right? So, they're great chapters, aren't they? Glad we went through them. Yep. Not just cleared up the doubt, solved the puzzle, but brought us into the mystery of God and to the mystery of his wisdom and his knowledge. Chapter 12.
Before you read that one, that, from him and through him and to him are all things, that is not pantheism. It doesn't say that they are him.
No. Now, well, Jeff's given us a good reminder here that you can't say all things are God. They are from him, through him, and to him, but they are not him. And you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says that when Christ has put all things, when God has put all things under Christ's feet, then he will turn to the Father and offer up to him the kingdom, that God may be all in all. Now, God is all in all. But the process of history will have finally crystallized that for us. He is all in all. And some translations might be everything to everyone. Nothing that is in creation is God, not a thing. But they're from him, through him, and to him. Okay, so that reminds us not to take a pantheistic view, is that the sum total equals God. It's been around for a long time, but it's reappearing. Right, chapter 12, that great, great chapter that comes after the 11th chapter, when Paul didn't have any chapters at all. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We'll just take those first few verses. So notice the therefore, which is a conjunction, which relates chapter 12 to all the chapters that have gone before. So on the basis of these 11 chapters, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't need to tell you that when you took your lamb along to the temple and you took it up to the altar, the priest gave you the great sacrificial knife, you cut its throat, the blood poured out, the priest caught the blood in a basin, Some of it was poured out the bottom of the altar, and some on the altar. And so that victim or that animal you presented, it's called the oblation of the offering. You laid your hand on that before you killed it, and said, "This is I, and I am now going to be brought to death because I am a sinner." And so you did that, and what you had there was finally a dead sacrifice. It was living to begin with, but it was dead, and it was what God demanded to, for all sorts of reasons. But without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But also to show there's no fellowship and communion with God apart from that offering. And the writer of Hebrews says a priest must have something to offer, must not go into the presence of God without an offering. So he says, and you may have different words here, appeal, it can, I have mine, I appeal to you, brethren. What do you have in your translation? Urge, is a good word. And one might have exhort. You could almost say counsel, but he's not saying, here is a command which I'm dictating. I'm saying to you, on the basis of those 11 chapters of the great mercies of God, surrender your bodies. Only on the basis of that. So, obedience and all those things come on the basis of grace, of the mercy of God. I appeal to them by the mercies of God. See them all? All we've been going through, right through those 11 chapters, all God's mercies, every one of them. And if they have so moved us by now, or at some time, then we'll present our bodies. Now it's interesting, you see, you presented that body, which was your own body, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Christ says, you have prepared a body for me. I'm to offer up my body. And I remember I was with Joe Blinko in a few weeks of ministry we had together in India. And he said, "Oh, you people say, throw out the lifeline." He said, "Well, you can't even hang out a clothesline." He said, "You say standing on the promises," he said, "and you're sitting on the premises." And he said, "You say, take my life and let it be." "That's right, Lord, let it be." I remember that sweet phrase. And it's your body. And you see, you can say, "Take my life and let it be." And you can be very highly moved emotionally and spiritually and give God everything but give him nothing. Because ultimately it is what your body does that is your daily living sacrifice, your daily worship. It's what your body does. And I don't need to remind you that it's the way it looks and walks and talks, what it wears, what pertains to it. You know, things like your passbook or your checkbook or your credit card. And, you know, I hate to come so close to the bone with some of those things. It's just, people tell it just by the look of everything, whether you're proud, arrogant, crushed, defeated, superficially humble. You know, all of it's just the body. Everything pertains to the body. There's not a thing you do in life that doesn't pertain to the body in some way or another. So he's really saying that to them. I appeal to you, I urge you, I exhort you, only in the light of the mercies of God by which you've been deeply moved, to come to a point where you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That book, Strong as the Sun, a great friend of mine who leads a great group of people rang me up one day, said, "I read that book." He said, I've lost my way. Since I've read that book, I've lost my way. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I wonder whether I've ever done anything out of the love of God or out of what I thought was the love of God." Well, I said, "I'd advise you not to think about it. I'd advise you not to try to analyse it. I'd advise you to leave it there. And whatever has been. But this is the way to go in God's love. Now that's the true worship. If you offered up your bodies because you came to Romans 12 and somebody had a great meeting and you had to do what we used to call full surrender. You know, that doctrine of full surrender. How many times I've been to Salvation Army annual holiness conventions, Norman, and there was always the anxious seat at the front, you know, and people would have a full surrender every year. Well, you know, like it's like getting married, you see. You have one full surrender and then live the rest of your life in the light of it or the dark of it or whatever it is. But you, repentance is full surrender. There's no question about that. It's a change of mind, change of attitude. Once for all, that is. That's once for all. So if you try to work out surrender, you'd find all sorts of elements in your life that you see when surrender. So I beseech you to present your bodies or to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. This man who told me about that then told me of a young man with whom they'd had a lot of trouble. And he'd done some things which were quite wrong, and he came to him and said, I want to say my whole understanding has changed. I believe in Christ. I believe in his love. I believe my sins are forgiven. And this man said to him, well, why don't you read Strong as the Sun? This sounds like a sly commercial, but why don't you? Who said it? Said, I've read it. And that's what I'm saying to him. And he said, you realize that what it means is you have to die. And he said, yes. And when one of our Noel Dew devotees went across to Scotland recently, he was in the congregation and they're talking Galatians 2:20, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. And he looked down and he said, this person, you know, on the day of judgment, it won't be that you believed you were crucified with Christ. It'll be whether you died with Christ or whether you didn't. And that's what Paul is saying here. In the light of all that, it's a whole rich new situation. I don't think he's saying that you never did present your bodies. I think he's saying, at this point, with all that wisdom and mercy and goodness of God, look at it. He said in chapter 6, you remember that, that to, we went through that, I remember referring to here in 6, he says, do not therefore let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passion. Do not yield. It's the same word here as present. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So he's saying really the same thing. There he's saying the cross effected that. And so come to consciousness of that and say, yes, that's how it is with me. And here he's saying, well, come on, let's just embrace the whole lot of that and refresh ourselves, renew ourselves in this. Some people who go to a church and have a renewal of their vows, and I don't think it's a bad scheme if it's going to be a reminder and refresh you and that, but don't be conformed to the world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And one thing we've got to grasp is this, that all the time the Spirit of God and the Word of God are renewing our minds. Remember I said this morning the gospel is Christ himself. And he preaches himself through his church, his people. That's the gospel of Christ. And you see, all around us we have the media. We have the advertising. We have the subliminal advertising. Stuff which tries to penetrate into our deeper recesses of our minds. We have all this around it, bearing on us day by day, minute by minute, minute by minute. And if you listen to talk back, you'll hear the various views and opinions of people, and they vary from person to person. So which what is the truth? What is the reality? What is the gospel? And the thing is that you can go the way of the world. I could take hundreds of illustrations this morning You can say, sure, people are in this state, but we tolerate them. It's different to loving a person, no matter what state he or she's in, to tolerating what he or she does. But we're told today, really, that true love is toleration. But it isn't. See that? So our spiritual worship is the way we walk, talk, think, act, do everything. That's the continual sacrifice. Dead, it would be finished. The sacrifice would have been either consumed or the rubbish of it thrown out. And that event is over. But no, this is constant. That is your, Paul says, your logical worship. And worship is giving worth to. And we give worth to God as he is. We've just seen the wonders of his wisdom and his knowledge and his glory. And so that's what we offer up all the time. We give him that worth. The word logical there, in the Greek, from which you get an English word logical, is often translated spiritual. And in Hebrews 9:14, the writer says, the blood of Christ, purify your conscience from dead works to worship or to serve the living God. So that's what every moment of life now is all about. Excuse me. Since we have learned the mercies of God. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning, and we praise you for the substance and the greatness of Christ, our good news. And we thank you, Father, that the offering of our bodies is not an offering which makes demands and costs and hurts, but the non-offering of it is what makes demands and hurts and costs dearly in the end. Help us to flow in the living reality of that worship and know the intimate and rich and sweet communion with you, Father, through your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.